Let's bow again together. Father, we do thank you again for the privilege we have to be here to sing your praises and to focus on you and to hear your word, Lord God. And I pray as we come to your word, you would help us to see the importance, the great importance of what we're going to see today, that we would not take things for granted, Lord God. We are so thankful for what you've done for us, but we can be so forgetful. I pray this reminder would give us a heightened, intensified reverence for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was praying, you know, we are forgetful people, and we're commanded throughout the Word to not forget His teaching. We're not to forget. We can become complacent. We can become familiar with things, and there's that old worldly saying, familiarity breeds contempt. But we know that when we're familiar with stuff, we can lower the value of those things. We can treat them in a way that is not as valuable as it really is. Take, for instance, you know, a relationship. When people are dating, they're going to get married. That's a surely valuable time, right? Then they can be married for a while, and they're familiar, and all of a sudden, maybe it's not as valuable in their eyes. Time and familiarity can be a danger to us as Christians. We need to be reminded. And Peter would say in 1 Peter, I consider it right to remind you these things. And as we approach Easter time, where we are reminded of the crucifixion, the death, and burial and resurrection of our Lord, I felt it would be good for us to look at the crucifixion of Jesus for us. Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 50. 27 through 50. Now, if you were with us many moons ago when we went through Matthew, we know that even before Jesus was born, before God took on human flesh, the angel spoke to Joseph, telling him why God needed to take on human flesh. Matthew 1:21, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And it is the same Jesus we see in the book of Matthew who is the rightful king of the Jews in the line of David. It is God the Son who took on human flesh. And he took on human flesh not to simply be an example for us, but he took on human flesh, as we see in Matthew 20:16. It says, 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The reality is he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die for our sins. And so in through his death that we might have that forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26:28, for this is the blood of the covenant, Jesus would share, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so it's this Jesus here we see, God who took on human flesh, and he came to his own. He came to those who were sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. They were in their sin. And with his teaching, he confronted their wrong thinking, and he exposed himself to be the true Messiah and the Son of God through the miraculous affirming his teaching. And he exposed their sin, revealing himself as the Christ, the King, the Son of God, the only Savior, and called upon them to repent and believe in him for salvation. But the Jews and their leaders rejected Jesus, and they delivered him up for crucifixion. And having been tried by the Jewish religious leaders, being found guilty of claiming to be God, by which the way he is, and through their jealousy and envy, they delivered him up to Pilate, the Roman governor, who tried his best politically to wash his hands of Jesus. And Pilate, continually finding no guilt in Jesus, gave him over to Herod, who found no guilt. And then Pilate, who was fully responsible for the decision, delivered the decision for Jesus' fate to the people who were being manipulated by the Jewish leaders, who chose Barabbas, a murderer, over releasing Christ. And they called upon Jesus to be crucified. Pilate, a self-serving political coward, gave in to their demands and vainly tried to attempt to wash his hands of the guilt of delivering up Jesus. It's from this point we come to the crucifixion of Jesus for us. Again, Matthew chapter 27, And we'll begin in verse 27. But I want to rewind a little bit for context. Let's look at verse 22. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him up to be crucified. And now we come to our passage. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe, on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him, and they took a reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who was pressed into service to bear his cross. And when he had come to the place, to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insults at him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man's calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, and he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, as we just read, this passage is mostly a narrative, a true narrative. And it's not meant to be focused on every little detail, but what it points to, which we'll see the most important part, is the crucifixion and death of Christ. It's a true story that's being told, but we don't want to break it down so much that we lose the intent of what God intended in terms of sharing it with us. This is one of the most sobering and yet wonderful portions of Scripture. It is a passage in which it appears that Jesus is the victim, but yet in reality he is the victorious King. He is a victorious King who dies for our sins and gives up his life for us. Here, in this passage, it is what Matthew has been leading up to. And it's my prayer today that we would gain a greater understanding of the cross and respond with a greater honor and glory and worship for Christ who gave himself for us. It's also my prayer that those who don't know the Lord would come to know the Lord and what he has done for them. They would be saved, receive the forgiveness of sins, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. So let's take a look at this sobering yet wonderful passage. So notice, before being led to Golgotha, Jesus, the King, is mocked by the Gentile soldiers, and Here we have Jesus taken to the Praetorium. That's the Roman headquarters. And he is mocked and beaten in front of the Roman cohort. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the Praetorium and gathered the whole cohort around, Roman cohort around him, and stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him, and they took a reed and began to beat him on the head. So we have here the Roman soldiers under Pilate's command taking Jesus into the Praetorium. That's the Roman headquarters, and all the whole Roman cohort gathered around him. End of verse 27. Now, a Roman cohort was about 500, 600 men, and Matthew says the whole cohort was there, the whole group. They gathered around him. What'd they do? They stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, probably an old Roman soldier's coat, which is probably a reddish color, even purplish, as we see in Mark's account. And after weaving a crown of thorns, verse 29, they put it on his head and his right hand a reed. They're mocking him. They're mocking him. And so Jesus had already been beaten by the Jewish leaders. He had already been mocked by Herod's soldiers. Pilate had scourged him, which is a brutal, shameful whipping with a leather whip with bones attached in the end. This was so brutal that some people wouldn't even survive through that. And now the whole Roman cohort is mocking him. They're mocking him according to his official charge that he is the King of the Jews. And so having put a crown of thorns on his head and a reed in his right hand, which is just a stalk of a tall plant, they kneeled down, middle of verse 29, before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. So here we have the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who took on human flesh, the one in whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, yet we have these Gentile Roman soldiers mocking him, kneeling down, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," spitting on him. And that was a terrible insult, by the way. So why would the King of Kings and Lord of Lords allow his fallen creation to do this to him? Well, you might remember what he told his disciples previously on the way, when they were on their way to Jerusalem. Matthew 20, and you can just hold your finger where you're at, go back to Matthew 20, and I'm going to go to verse 18. Jesus tells his disciples exactly what's going to go on here. Matthew 20, verse 18. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him." Exactly what's happening. "And on the third day he will be raised up." It is all part of God's predetermined plan, even prophesied back in the Old Testament. Isaiah 50. You can turn there, Isaiah 50. Middle of your Bibles. Isaiah 50, verse 5. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck up my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me, let him draw near to me." We have a tremendous God who did not revile in return, 1 Peter 2, who uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. A tremendous God who would ultimately bear our sins in his body on the cross. Now notice back in our passage in Matthew 27, they lead him away at this point to crucifixion. "And after they had mocked him," verse 31, "they took off his robe and put on his garments on him, and they led him away to crucify him." Now, crucifixion was a brutal form of execution. The Romans used it, and it was not only, it wasn't only the actual crucifixion that they used. They used the public procession before it as a deterrent for other people who might consider crimes against the Roman government. Historically speaking, in this procession that led to the crucifixion, They would take the longest route possible through the city to the crucifixion site, thus to maximize the visual deterrent for the people to see this criminal, supposedly, we know Jesus was a spotless, sinless Lamb of God, but to see the one going through as a visual deterrent. And historically speaking, which usually when someone was crucified, there were four Roman soldiers, four or five, who walked through the streets of Jerusalem with a plaque, with the charges around the neck of the one who's being crucified. And they would, the one who crucified would bear their own cross, which weighed about 100 pounds. Now, evidently, Jesus being led in this shameful procession, as we'll see to Golgotha, can no longer bear his own cross. He's physically not able at this point. Verse 32, and as they were coming out, we'll see that's out of the city, by the way, they found a man, Simon of Cyrene, named Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross, speaking of Jesus. Now, coming out, it's not speaking of coming out of the Praetorium. They've already marched through the city. They've gone through and done that horrible procession. Now they're leaving the city, and he can no longer carry this cross in his physical condition. We know very clearly in Numbers chapter 15, verse 35, that the Mosaic Law required executions to be held outside of the city. We know in Hebrews 13 that this was a shameful place, a shameful place. And as the Lord, through the writer of Hebrews, was encouraging the Jews who had been suffering and were enduring or needed to endure to this, the shame, he was saying, just like Jesus endured the shame, you too go outside the camp and endure the shame. Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You too bear that also, that reproach, that shame. And so we have here him going outside, bearing in the shameful procession, and bearing the shame, as we'll see. But more than that. Verse 32, and as they were coming out, they found a man, of Cyrene, named Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. Obviously, Jesus had been up all night. He'd been beaten, scourged, almost to death, certainly lost a lot of blood. No longer able to, after having dragged this cross through the whole city and now gone out. And on a side note, we see something interesting in Mark and Luke's Gospels. We see in Mark 15, Simon is described as the father of Alexander and Rufus. I'll read this for you. Mark 15, 21, and they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Interesting that Mark adds that little note in there of those two people. This is the father of Alexander Rufus, and possibly this Rufus was the Rufus in Romans 16, probably pointing to believers that they understood were truly followers of Christ at that time. He was the father of those. And with that in mind, it's caused some to speculate, and I think it's probably accurate, that through this experience, Simon was introduced to Christ and came to faith, and thus his children, as we'll see. Luke chapter 23, we see some events as the Lord is carrying his cross going on, that Simon was right there carrying the cross as the Lord was being dragged through, and he saw this and understood this and learned some things. Let me read those. Actually, let's turn it. Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 26. And when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus, okay? And there were following him a great multitude of people and women who were mourning and lamenting. Now, in this culture, there were people who would follow because they're interested, but then they had these professional mourners who would wail and cry and get a dime for it. They'd get paid for it, basically. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" Jesus is on his way to crucifixion, but he is reproving these people. He's reproving Israel, talking about the judgment that's coming upon them. And Simon is there, right there, hearing everything. He's right behind him, and the people Jesus is reproving are behind Simon. So then, Simon witnessed it all, and likely heard it very clearly, and Jesus was speaking of the judgment that would come upon Israel in 70 AD for rejecting his son. He's still admonishing those in sin, for them to reckon the reality of judgment. So we have King Jesus, having been mocked by the soldiers, shamefully led out as a criminal, with the charge he is the King of the Jews around his neck, being led outside the gates to his crucifixion. And now, at this point, Matthew begins to give the events in a bullet point fashion, and I believe his intent, as we'll see here, as it has been before, is to affirm the scriptures that this is the true Messiah who died for our sins, that was predicted who would die for our sins. And we'll see those scriptures confirmed, fulfilling prophecy, as we see. So here, fulfilling prophecy, first of all, Jesus arrives at Golgotha and is given mixed wine to drink. Look at it. What do you see here? Verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Now, again, this is not a perfect description of everything that happened. Matthew is sharing certain points of this time that we would see that it fulfilled Scripture. He's sharing those things, okay? Now, this term Golgotha is an Aramaic word which means place of the skull, and this is the place where Jesus would be crucified, and it's most likely where the Romans did that, we see. And it's a hill that most likely looked like a skull. That's why they called it that. And it is the word, interesting, the Latin word we get, Calvaria, comes from the word cranium. So when we sing at Calvary, we're singing at cranium, right? We're singing at the place that looks like a skull. But it's referring to what Jesus did in dying for our sins at Calvary, right? And so what happens? Jesus is escorted by the soldiers, Simon carrying his cross. They arrive at the place where he's crucified. And it says here, and when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And now gall was a light narcotic. And it was, more specifically, as we see in the book of Mark, myrrh mixed with wine, Mark 15:23. And it was given to prisoners to dull their senses, that would ease the pain during crucifixion, really making it easier for the Roman guards. That's really why they would do that. They would drug out the people so that they could kill them more easily without reaction. And so these guys are not being nice trying to give them gall. They just want to make their job easier, okay? That's really what's happening here. So what does Jesus do? After tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Here we have God in human flesh, unwilling to relieve his own pain by drinking the gall. He would thus instead drink the full cup of judgment for us from the Father for our sins. Jesus wanted to be fully aware, obviously, and fully conscious, receiving the total consequences for our sin when he died on the cross for us. What a gracious God. In tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Now, this portion was a fulfillment of Psalm 69. Psalm 69, I'll read this for you, verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, and there was none. For comforters, I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. He fulfills the scripture there. And then notice he fulfills the prophecy concerning his garments. Verse 35, and when they had crucified him, they delivered up his garments among themselves, casting lots. Now, it says when they crucified him doesn't mean when he died. It means when they had already put him on the cross. He's alive, but he is on the cross having been crucified in that context. And here we see that they gave out, divided his garments among themselves. Now, the scripture does not give us a lot of details about the crucifixion, unlike movies and books and all sorts of stuff. And I believe God has given us exactly what we need to know. Otherwise, we will overly focus or overly emphasize things that man might emphasize based on emotions rather than what God wants us to know concerning what happened to his son, Jesus. And so here, we've got to be careful not to overly focus on the physical act. It's a terrible thing, but we need to recognize what was actually happening. He died for our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Now, some of you may or may not understand this, but crucifixion was a brutal way to die. And it could take days for someone to die. And in that case, they would come break the legs, you know, so that they couldn't get air, so they would die. It was a brutal way. We see his hands and feet were pierced, and he was nailed to the cross. That affirmed to prophecy, confirmed prophecy also. Psalm 22, verse 16, for the dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, for clothing they cast lots. Here we have the truth. As Isaiah would say, Jesus was pierced through for our Isaiah would say concerning Jesus, he was pierced through for our transgressions, Isaiah 53:5. A brutal, painful, shameful way to die, so shameful that Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified at the time of this writing. And the term crucifixion was not even spoken by Roman citizens because it was considered so brutal and shameful. Yet in the provinces that were controlled by Rome, it was the preferred method of execution in the empire. And up to this point, 30,000 Jews had been crucified. So again, it's not just simply the crucifixion. It is what Jesus did on the cross that is the important part, as we will see, in bearing our sins in his body on the cross, as we will see. So Jesus is nailed to a cross. He hangs on a cross of wood. It's a shameful place for Jews. Back in Deuteronomy, God made it clear that those who committed sin worthy of death should be hung on a tree. And it was an evidence they were in an accursed state. Deuteronomy 21:22, and if a man has committed sin worthy of death, he will be put to death, and he shall hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile the land which your God, Lord God has gives you in his inheritance. We see it was an evidence of being accursed of God. Well, we know in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, we have this statement that comes from there. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law to perform them. And we see in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became cursed for us. He did it in our place. So in fulfillment of prophecy, as they crucified him, they divided his garments and cast lots for them. We saw that back in Psalm 22:18. We see that also in John. Turn to John again. John 19, verse 23. Again, Matthew is revealing that Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah who had to suffer for the glories to follow. He fulfills those prophecies. John 19, verse 23. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, and a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. Therefore they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So notice, as we continue, while being guarded, the charge is put over his head. Verse 36, back in Matthew 27. And sitting down, they began, it's the soldiers as we'll see, they began to keep watch over him there. They're gonna make sure no one steals him, they're gonna guard him, make sure he dies, basically. And notice what they did, and they put above his head the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. That's the charge. Now, we know from John's Gospel that the charge was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. John 19:20. We also know from the book of John that the chief priests and the Jews had a big problem with this. But Pilate left it as it is. That's the charge. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. King of the Jews. And now again, fulfilling prophecy, notice he is crucified with two robbers, verse 38. And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. This fulfills what Isaiah would share back in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him the portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. 700 years earlier, Isaiah made it clear that this would happen this way. So Matthew, in bullet point fashion, in his true account of the crucifixion, is affirming the reality of everything that happened to Jesus was according to God's predetermined plan. Three people were crucified that day, Jesus and a robber on the right and a robber on the left. And continuing in Matthew's account, notice verse 39, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Here we have, as Jesus the King, the Son of God, is being mocked by the people, we have another prophecy fulfilled concerning their mocking of him. So we have the Jewish people walking by and passing by, and what are they doing? They're hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, a visible show of contempt. And notice their verbal abuse, saying, verse 40, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. These are so evil and satanic scriptures. You know, when Satan wants to try to get to you, he'll use God's word and twist it on you, okay? And he's doing that with Jesus. He's doing that with Jesus. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Again, how satanic. You might remember that, how same way Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Same way. So they're taking God the Son's very words and twisting them and hurling abuse at him. And not only this, were the common folk abusing him. Notice in verse 41, we see in the same way the chief priests also and the scribes and elders were mocking him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now notice how evil and arrogant their mockery is. They're not even talking to Jesus. They're talking to everyone else. They're not even looking at him. They're talking to people. Well, if he said this, then he, and yeah, right? They're evil mockery, right? How evil. They understood that Jesus called them to believe, and they rejected that. Verse 42, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. You see how evil that is? And then in a evil twist, they take Psalm 22 and use it against him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The evil, evil leaders. The reality is that Jesus could have come down from the cross and saved himself, no problem. But he didn't. Here we have the true Savior, according to God's plan, unwilling to save himself, but considered us as more important than himself. We have the King of Israel, the King of Kings, unwilling to come down from the cross that he might die for our sins. Jesus. And notice that the abuse doesn't stop. The robbers are abusing him too. This is before it got dark here. This is in the first 3 hours of the crucifixion. Verse 44. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were casting the same insults at him. Pretty awful. Now again, remember the crucifixion likely began around 9 a.m. and for 3 hours there was light. And as we'll see in a moment, then there was darkness from noon till 3 p.m. So evidently these robbers were hurling insults, but evidently after things got dark, after things happened, or right before that, one of these robbers came to faith. One of these robbers realized, wait a second, we deserve what we're getting. And he realized he was God. Look in Luke chapter 23, and this is a wonderful part here. This is the 11th hour, I tell you. Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other one answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That's pretty amazing. He believes because Jesus is on a cross. If he didn't believe, he'd think Jesus is dying and it's over with. He realized he had to rise from the dead and he would come in his kingdom, and he believed. That's amazing. He says here, remember when you come to your kingdom, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour. So about 3 hours in, this guy comes to his senses, comes to faith. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. Truly wonderful. Yet I believe Matthew, back in his gospel, is pointing to the fact that everything Jesus did fulfilled the word of God. Okay? That's why we don't see this here. And I believe the Luke portion in Matthew, we see it. Matthew's intent is to prove through the scriptures that he is who he is. And this is exactly what Matthew accounts. If you look at Psalm 22, and let's turn there, Psalm 22. We see that Matthew reveals this abuse which was prophesied in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 6, but I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue you, because he delights in him. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Mankind apart from Christ hates Christ, doesn't want to be king or lord, wants to be lord of their own lives. So Matthew has revealed the wickedness of man overflowing on the Son of God, who according to God, the Father's predetermined plan, Jesus is allowing himself to be crucified by his own fallen and wicked creation, all in fulfillment of his word. And then notice it continues, but it's all according to the Father's plan. Verse 45, back in Matthew 27. Now in the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man's calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed, and he gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So here we have the sobering and chilling account of the Son of God bearing our sins in his body on the cross. Verse 45, now darkness, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness on the land. The land speaks of Israel, by the way. And within this, remember, Jesus had been put on the cross at 9 a.m., been hanging there 3 hours, surrounded by those hurling abuse. And yet, something happens in the middle of this time. Darkness fell upon the land for 3 hours. And what's the significance of this darkness? Well, in scripture, it's pretty clear that darkness speaks of sin in that context, but it also speaks of judgment. When God brings judgment, we see darkness. Remember in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 23, God brought darkness on the land of Egypt because of Pharaoh's sin in not allowing God's people to go. We see darkness is clearly connected to God's judgment. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations will not flash their light. The sun will be dark as when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. So darkness is clearly associated with God's judgment. We see that in Joel chapter 2 and Amos chapter 8 and Zephaniah 1 and 15. And certainly those who die in their sins will be in torment and black darkness forever, being judged forever for their sins in hell. We see that the fate for false teachers in that also in 2 Peter and Jude 13. So we have a miracle happening here. Luke chapter 23 verse 45 says the sun was obscured or literally ceased. It was dark. So God the Father caused the sun to cease giving its light for 3 hours while his son Jesus was bearing the sin of the world, separated from him, experiencing God's judgment upon himself in place of us. You see, that 3 hours of darkness, Jesus was bearing the sins of the world, your sins and our sins, my sin. He was separated from God because he was bearing our sin. He took the full cup and wrath of God upon himself for sin. Here we have the sinless, spotless Lamb of God bearing our sins, taking the wrath of God. We see it very clearly prophesied and declared in Scripture. Surely our griefs, Isaiah 53 verse 4, he bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, but each one has turned his own way. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. To fall upon him. John 1, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." He said he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. We know in Colossians that he has taken our sins out of the way, canceled the sin debt, decrees against us, having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We know from 1 Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's what was happening. In that 3-hour period of darkness, God's judgment was poured upon Jesus in our place. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the word of reconciliation there. That's the gospel we see. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, what God requires is a death for sin. And if you die, you will die in your sins and you will pay for your sins for all eternity. But Jesus died in your place. He died for our sins. He died for our sins. You see, on the cross, Jesus bore our sins in his body. And on that day, evil had its way, seemingly. Yet God was sovereign over it and had predetermined it. And Jesus willingly bore our sins in his body on the cross. And notice Matthew reveals back in our passage that he fulfills, again, Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 45, now from the 6th hour darkness fell upon the land to the 9th hour, and about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here, the Lord Jesus directly quotes Psalm 22. Psalm 22, oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A holy God has totally forsaken Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was bearing our sins in his body on the cross. 3 hours of abandonment while he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And now I find it amazing that people still don't get it when they're there. They don't get it. They're not connecting the dots of the scriptures that he's even speaking of. And they continue to mock. Look at verse 47. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, and that was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. When they heard that, he says, this man is calling for Elijah. They heard the Eli, Eli part, right? And immediately one ran over, taking a sponge. He filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, let him see whether Elijah will come save him. Now, this is a difficult portion to translate, and so let's walk through it here. So there's some standing there in this darkness time near the 9th hour. They begin saying, this man's calling for Elijah, when they heard the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And immediately, one in the group immediately ran, giving a sponge, and filled it with sour wine and put on a reed. Now, in the Gospel of John, we have some more information on what was going on here. So let's look there in John 19. John 19. There are different things happening, and you could be in a crowd, you can hear one thing from one person, not hear one thing from another person, right? And there's maybe one conversation going on here and one there, and they're hearing bits and pieces, all right? But here we see more of it filled in here. John 19:28, and Jesus, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, he bore our sins. In order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. And a jar of sour wine was staying there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on the branch and hyssop and brought it to his mouth. So Jesus is saying, I'm thirsty, and some people caught that. The other people are saying, let's see if Elijah will save him. And then that's something else going on. And then when they see them bringing the sour wine, they got, as we'll see, a problem with that. Notice verse 29, but the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And I think the NSB has missed this translation here. They didn't do a great job in it. Literally, you could translate it this way. Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will save him. They didn't want him to have a drink. He says, I'm thirsty. And they go to get him a drink. And they say, the mockers say, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will save him. You see how evil that is. How evil that is. But what they don't understand is that the sinless Son of God has bore our sin in his body on the cross, and his work was accomplished. It was done. It was finished. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. We see the same thing. His words recorded in Luke 23, verse 44. And now it was about the sixth hour. Darkness fell over the whole land. Till the ninth hour, the sun was obscured. The veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. You see, the Son of God totally entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously to the end. And then in John 19, verse 30, we see, therefore Jesus had received the sour wine. He said, it is finished. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Tetelestai means complete, finished, paid in full. If you had a bill and it was paid in full, it would say tetelestai on it. It is finished. It is finished. Folks, Jesus paid the full price for our sins on the cross. When you try to religiously do things good for Jesus to make yourself seem okay to cover your sin, what an abomination that is. What a horribly evil thing that is, because Jesus paid it all. He paid it all, and he calls upon us to believe in him, that he died for your sins, and that he rose from the dead, that you deserved nothing, but he was gracious, and he came, and he offers salvation to you, that you're a sinner. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The work is finished. He is not still on the cross doing things like the Catholics would say, like you still have to earn grace, whatever it might be. There Jesus is still suffering, in a sense, through the body, not right. Jesus died for our sins. It is finished. It is finished. So then with this finished work of salvation, he gives up his spirit and dies for us. There's nothing you can do to pay for your sins. Anything you try to do is an abomination to God. Absolute insult to what Christ has done. Hebrews chapter 10. We see by this will of Jesus coming for us, through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all, we have that. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins at all times, sat down at the right hand of the Father. We have the completed work of Christ on the cross. It's complete. The culmination of everything that Matthew has been leading up to. And you shall name him Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Again, folks, our problem is sin. And God is a holy God, and he will judge sin. But he poured out his judgment and wrath on Jesus. If you believe in him, you will be saved. That's the good news. God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world, but you escape that judgment by believing in the same judge who died for your sins. God would not leave us in our sinful state, but he sent his own Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And why would God do this? And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. God demonstrates his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So then, I began talking about how we can so easily treat the crucifixion and what Jesus did for us in a nonchalant manner. We can, on a practical basis, forget it. We need to remember what Jesus has done for us, not just, you know, on Palm Sunday or on Easter, but all the time. What Christ has done for us, and be ready to share it with those who need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what your Son has done for us. Thank you that it is finished, and that there's nothing that we can do to be saved apart from believing in your Son Jesus. And thank you that those of us who have had our sins forgiven. And I pray for anyone who's not saved yet, Lord God, that they would turn to Jesus, believing he died for their sins and rose from the dead. Lord Jesus, save me. Father, I pray for that. And so, Lord, as we approach Easter, we will see that death could not hold your Son, that he rose from the dead on the third day, and that he is at your right hand, our Savior. So we thank you and praise you for Jesus and what he has done for us. His precious name. Amen.